We know, Father, that our need is to truly have a revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. And you've given us that opportunity in this chapter. But we also understand the reality, Lord, that it would simply be ink on a piece of paper apart from the work of your Holy Spirit making it real to each of us. And so, Lord, in the sanctuary tonight, we call out to you. We request of you, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would give us eyes to see Jesus in a fresher, fuller way. Father, you know the needs of each of us this evening. And we know the answer to every need is the same. It's your Son. So I pray that as the study unfolds, that we might be those that truly fellowship with your Son, Father, as your Spirit whispers in our ear and prompts us in prayer and gives us application. Father, bless these people, bless this flock, bless your congregation in a profound way tonight. In Jesus' name I ask this and believe you for it, Father. Amen. Revelation chapter 1. Now in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, the Lord spoke to Moses and declared, "No man can see me and live." Well, you say, wait, you just prayed, John, that we might see the Lord more clearly. We sing that song constantly. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. And yet, the Lord says in Exodus 33, no one can see me and live. So why would we want to see him? Well, just for that reason, that we might die. That we might die. Die to what? To sin, to self, to smallness, to silliness. See, we have a tendency to be sinful, small, silly, trite people. And what we need to see happen is that we might be freed up from our carnality, from our sin, from our dinky way of thinking and living. We need to die. And herein is a paradox. That Jesus taught us that the way to live is to die. Lose your life. Lay it down. Take up your cross. And in so doing, you'll find life. Now, pragmatically, practically, one of the best ways to do that is to catch a fuller glimpse of the Lord. To see Him more fully. In His holiness, in His beauty, in His glory. Because when I see the Lord, I die to self. And that's our intent. That's John's desire, the author of this book in chapter 1. That we might, even as verse 1 says, have a revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, the book is not primarily about prophetic information as much as it is to give us a personal revelation. A revelation of the Lord. An experience with the Lord. And that's our great need this evening. We'll have that opportunity for those that have ears to hear what the Spirit would say and eyes that would see the reality of Jesus. Well, let's pick up our story. In chapter 1, we left off at verse 8. Interesting scripture, for there the Lord declares, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Now, for you guys that are into sort of the nuances and the esoteric kinds of insights in Revelation, this is the most interesting one to me. I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the Greek letter A, Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It would be equivalent to our Z. But the intriguing thing to me is this. John the Revelator writes this down, and he writes out in verse 8, I am Alpha, and he writes the word out. He writes out the Greek word Alpha. But when he gets to Omega in the Greek text, keep in mind, the New Testament is written in Greek. And in the Greek text, he does not write out the word Omega. He just uses the letter Omega. So he writes out the word Alpha, but he just uses the letter Omega. He doesn't write the full word. And this has perplexed many scholars. Could it be that John was just getting tired of writing already and wanted to move into some shorthand and just abbreviated Omega by just using the letter rather than writing out the word? I think not. But I suggest to you that the reason is that the Lord is the beginning, the Alpha, and the end without end. In other words, the Omega, it never is written out fully because, you see, the Lord never ends. We'll spend eternity exploring His nature. For the next billion, zillion, quadrillion years, we'll be learning about the Lord, exploring the nooks and crannies of His essence, intrigued with His person, not to mention all of what He's created for His children in that place called heaven. In other words, you're never going to say, okay, been there, done that, now what? I've scoped out heaven, been here for a billion years, got it pretty well worked out, pretty well explored. What's next? No way. It's the end that never ends, you see. The Lord is personally, and of course, that which He creates for you and me eternally. He is the Alpha. And the end without end, He is the Omega. Now, there's something else I want you Bible students to see here, and that's this. And you may want to jot this down or think this through, because most of us from time to time have encounters with people who are in the cults. And they come knocking at your door and try to sell you a magazine or hold a study in your home. The most zealous of these groups among them are the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Watchtower Society. And they will say, look it, you got to realize that Jesus is wonderful, but He is not divine. He is not deity. He's not equal to the Father, coexistent with the Father, but rather was created by the Father. And we talked about this, didn't we, that all of the cults have this tendency to diminish Jesus. The Jehovah Witnesses make Jesus Michael the archangel. They say that Michael, the Old Testament archangel, and Jesus are equivalent. The Christian Scientists, of course, believe that Jesus was simply a grand teacher. But He was not divinity. And the Mormons believe that Jesus Christ was actually the brother of Lucifer. And so the cults, whether it's the Jehovah Witnesses who declare that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel, or the Christian Scientist who declares that Jesus is the brother of, the Mormon who declares that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, it's always the same story. The Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, do not believe in a literal hell. I don't know how they get around that, because Jesus had so much to say about that. The Christian Scientists don't believe in pain or suffering at all, that it's simply part of the mind. And that if you were really thinking like Christ and took your cues from Christ, you could overcome the tendencies of pain and suffering, that there's no need to feel pain, that there's no reality in suffering if you think properly. Interesting. So I am told there is a Christian Scientist and a Jehovah Witness in hell. And the Jehovah Witness said to the Christian Scientist, "Wow, I didn't think this place existed. I didn't think this place was real." And the Christian Scientist said, "I'm not here and it's not hot." The Christian Scientist will attempt to deny the reality of pain. The Jehovah Witness will say that there is no hell. And the Mormon will declare that Christ is not equivalent to and equal with the Father. So what do you do with these people? Well, here's a great text you can use right here, this verse right before you. Notice this. The Lord says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord." And you turn your Jehovah Witness friend, your cultist friend, to this verse, and you say, "Who's talking here?" And they'll say, "Well, obviously, it's Jehovah. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the one," as the verse goes on to say, "which is and which was and which is to come. He is the Almighty." It's Jehovah. You say, cool. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. And so they'll turn with you to Isaiah chapter 41. And you have them read verse 4. And in Isaiah verse 4 of chapter 41, we read, "Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He." And you say to your Jehovah Witness friend, "Who is this?" And they will say, "Obviously, Jehovah." You say, great. Turn the page to chapter 44. And again, we see the same name, the same declaration in verse 6 of chapter 44. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Who is that? And they will say once again, obviously, it's Jehovah. Cool. Chapter 48. Verse 12. "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last." Well, who is that? Jehovah. Right. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 8. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty." Who's that? Come on, they'll say. Obviously, the Almighty, it's Jehovah. Okay? Then you begin to say, now turn with me a little further to chapter 21, verse 6 of Revelation. "And He said unto me, It is done." Verse 6 of chapter 21. It is finished. The words, of course, that were cried out by Christ on the cross of Calvary. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Who is this who cries out, "It is finished," and who says, "I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely"? And they'll say, it's Jehovah. And you say, well, I can argue that. For it was Christ who cried out on the cross, "It is finished, it is done." And he was the one who said, "If any man come unto me who is thirsty," if any man thirst, pardon me, "let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall" what? "Gush forth torrents of living water." That was the invitation of Jesus. But I will say, okay, I won't argue that. I'm not sure I agree with you, but I'll give that to you. Go over another chapter to chapter 22. Verse 12. And behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. The one who's coming quickly has been seen in the book very obviously is Jesus. I am Alpha, verse 13, and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Who's that? Well, they'll say Jehovah. And you'll say, bzz, tilt. Look at verse 16. The quotation goes on, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify you these things in the churches. 12 and 13 are identified directly as being of Jesus, you see. And they'll say, well, I don't know if you can take that leap, putting Jesus in verse 16 as the speaker of verses 12 and 13. And you say, come on. But okay. And you go to chapter 2 of Revelation. And you say, then try this on for size. In verse 8, chapters 2 and 3 are unmistakably, undeniably, inarguably Jesus. And Jesus is talking to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. If you have a red letter edition, it should be all red. And Jesus here says, unto the angel, verse 8, of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the what? And then just to make sure we understand which was dead and is, who died and who rose. It wasn't Jehovah in their definition, you see. It's got to be Jesus. And so, whack, you got him. The trap has been sprung. Now they've got a problem. Either there is two firsts and two lasts, two alphas and two omegas, two beginnings and two endings, or else Jesus and the Father are one. And that is the correct answer. Jesus declared directly, I and the Father are one. In Isaiah, the prophecy concerning the coming of the Son, his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So here it is, folks. You can use the book of Revelation to argue absolutely with certainty the fact that the Father and the Son are of one essence. And you can prove the deity of Christ biblically from the book of Revelation. So, I am Alpha and Omega. We're still in the same verse we started with. The beginning and the ending. This verse may never end. Which is and which was and which is to come. I, John, verse 9, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation or persecution or trials. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I want you to see something here that's important to remember as you travel through this book. John here identifies himself as brother and companion in difficulty, in tribulation. Always keep in mind that John here is writing as a pastor. He is pastoring seven churches. He is overseeing seven churches, the ones that we'll be reading about in chapters 2 and 3. He's a shepherd. He's 100 years of age, approximately. He's got a heart for people, and the people that he's pastoring are a people who are undergoing real difficulty. These folks are being beat up, wiped out. They are being tortured, persecuted, discriminated against, slaughtered. Domitian, as we have mentioned previously, has declared war on the Christians, and he singled out John specifically. And John says, I'm your brother and companion. Not, I am the most holy Reverend Apostle John. But rather, I'm just your brother. And I'm going through the same trials that are troubling you. I'm your brother, I'm your companion in difficulty. That's what makes a pastor, an effective pastor, or a parent, or an effective parent, or a mentor, an effective mentor, or a discipler, an effective discipler, is one who realizes that just what you're going through, I'm going through too. I'm a brother, I'm a companion. You know, I know if people come here to the fellowship or not by the way they address me. If somebody in town says, Reverend Corson, it's a real good clue that that person doesn't come here to the fellowship very regularly. I don't personally like to be addressed really as Reverend Corson. Now, pastor's okay. I don't mind that at all, but I'll tell you, really my favorite designation is just to be called brother. Because that's it. I go through the same stuff and struggles and heartaches and setbacks that you do. And you go through the same stuff and heartaches and setbacks and headaches that I do. And we're in this thing together, brothers and sisters and companions and fellow learners. We're all in this thing together, folks. And as I've said previously, then one may say, well, then why are you pastoring or leading if you're just one of the people? I look at the church like a hospital. We're all here in need of being attended by the great physician. We're all bruised. We all have flaws. We all need cosmetic surgery and deeper kinds of operations. We all do. The reason I'm pastor here is because I've been in the hospital a little bit longer than a lot of you have. And I happen to know where the bathroom is, and I know where the game room might be, and I know which nurses are nice and which doctors are good or whatever. You see, the point of it all is this, is that John, as a pastor, he's writing this letter. You got to see this as a pastor who cares about his people. I'm your brother. I'm your companion. But he's not only a pastor, he's also a theologian. He says, I am here in this situation on this island called Patmos for the word of God. Listen, the word put him where he was. Yeah, he's in trouble, if you would. He's on an island. He's in isolation. Why? Because of the word of God. He was a theologian. In fact, in the 4th century, one of the scribes who wrote this book copied it, added the word when it says the revelation of John, he added the theologian. He added that in the margin. It eventually found its way into the title, and so you in your Bibles may have it written there, the revelation of Saint John the Divine, if you have an older King James Version. The word divine doesn't mean he's divinity, it means that he's a theologian. They called their theologians in old times divines, you see. And he was a theologian. He realizes he was singled out because he knew the word. I'm on this island. I'm put in this place. I've gone through persecution because of the word. The word put him where he was. But, listen, the word also made him who he was. The word made him who he was. And I'm looking forward to meeting John. He's a true giant. Yeah, he's in trouble. He's in hot water with Domitian. And he's on this island having undergone persecution. But he's the man that he is to this day in heaven. And he's a man that we look at presently as a giant in the whole Christian history because he was a man of the Word. He was a theologian. But he was not only a pastor and a theologian. That is, a carer of people, a companion with people. He had a heart for people. And a theologian, he was a Bible guy. 518 allusions are in this book alone to the Old Testament, and he knew what he was writing. He had a handle on the Old Testament. He was a theologian. But the third characteristic of John that intrigues me, that if you don't get this, you're going to miss a huge part of this book, you see. He's a poet. He's a poet. He uses imagery and he puts ideas and sentences under the inspiration of the Spirit, indeed, together in such a way that it impacts the emotions. He paints pictures. He tells stories. It's not just dry theology. He's a poet who arouses the emotions of a people that are going through tough times and real difficulties. And he's able to say to them in poetry, I want you to see the picture of the beast being beaten by the one who's coming. And I want you to catch a glimpse of the one who's coming. And as you read through the book, you'll feel the rhythm of poetry. Because John, a pastor, a theologian, and a poet who wanted his people not just to have dead doctrine, but to feel the reality of the Lord's coming. And have that hope burning in their hearts and those truths resonating in their imaginations. See, there's a real danger. And that is, by the time you read through 65 books of the Bible, and you come to this 66th one, you say, I've got it all down pretty well. I've got my theology squared away. And maybe you do. And you become, sad to say, a typical seminary kind of theologian. Like a porcupine. Many fine points, but impossible to touch. You have all your points, all your things. But man, it's not passion in your heart. It's not imagination in your mind. It hasn't grabbed your life. It isn't poetry. And that's why in this final book, it's almost as though the Lord is saying, there's nothing new that I'm going to share with you, for all 518 of the Old Testament references are used in a way to give us understanding of what is coming, but there's nothing new in Revelation that's not already given in the Old Testament. Interesting. There's not one new piece of information that has not been previously alluded to or given. Not one new image. It's the pulling of the strands together and making it a piece of poetry that will stir the heart and stimulate the imagination and make faith vibrant. Now, I say that, and I've taken my time on this point, because if you don't read this as poetry, if you only read it intellectually or academically, you're going to miss a key component. You got to keep going back and saying, wait a minute. These people that John was writing to were watching their kids get killed and their wives dragged off and their husbands disappear. Jobs taken away, shunned at the marketplace. They were really going through the pit. And it's not just studying about what can we learn about the latest rap on the mark of the beast, although that's interesting to me. But it wasn't to them primarily. They were saying, what's going on? Why aren't things working out? Is there hope? And the poet, John, comes forth and he says, yes, I want you to feel the drama, see the picture, sense the reality. And you got to read Revelation that way if you're going to have its fullest possible impact in your own life, you see. Are you with me? John. He is a brother. He's a pastor. He's also a theologian. Yes, he's a Bible scholar. But on top of that, he's a poet. It's dynamic. That's what makes John so unique and special. And that's what I want to be as a dad to my kids. I really do. I want them to feel the stories. I sat down with Christy yesterday when she was combing her hair. And, I began to tell her the story there that I was reading earlier in the morning about a man who was called a man of God but didn't obey the Lord. His name is not given in the story. He's just identified as a man of God. And he gave this glorious prophecy and did a miracle of healing, but then he disobeyed at a certain point and a lion jumped out and ate him. And I told this whole story to Christy because it takes her so long to comb her hair. You can go through half the Bible. And so I was sharing this with her, and just saying, man, look at this guy, identified as a man of God and used by the Lord. And yet, because he didn't do what he knew was right, he ended up getting really hurt, taken down by the lion. And I shared with Christy, Satan, our enemy, he's this defeated foe indeed, but it's like he's a rabid, brutal dog on a chain. And the chain is wrapped around a post, and the post is driven in the ground, and the enemy, he can only go so far. He's chained. The Lord has him on a chain. And Christy, you'll be okay. He might bark and he might snap and growl and foam, but he can't get to you. But, Christy, if you go into his circle, into his territory, if you go into that circle where his chain allows access to, man, you're going to get ripped on, honey. We began to talk about that and share that and telling the story. And why do I share that with you? Because I think as parents, every one of you who's a parent is pastoring. And you need to tell the stories to your kids over and over again and let them feel the emotion and let them understand the beauty of holiness and the consequences of sin. It's not enough just to quote a Bible verse at them or give some platitude to them. I believe God would have you and me, whether we're parents or leaders or discipling some brother or working with somebody on the high school campus during lunch hour, let them not only hear the truth but feel the passion. And revelation allows that to happen. It's important. John cared about his folks. And he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And now he starts into his poetic presentation. When you see this, and this is why I'm sharing this with you this hour, because when you see this, do not think that in this description we're going to look at, that it is to be taken literally in the sense of this is the way the Lord looks. I've seen pictures painted from this description where there's a big sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord. And his hair and his eyes, and man, it's terrifying. And I go, oh no. Don't come quickly, Lord. Have you seen those kinds of drawings or books or whatever? And they miss the poetry. They're not sensing the rhythm and they're not understanding the context and feeling the flow of what this pastor, this theologian, this poet is presenting. It's important that you feel what's taking place here, you see. And John says to let us know that this is what is happening. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's a spiritual dimension, man. Now, what does it mean that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day? Please understand that it could indeed mean it was Sunday. The Lord's Day, Sunday, indeed are synonymous terms. Now our Seventh-day Adventist friends will challenge that fact. You may have people that say to you, you guys out at the Applegate, you worship on Sunday? That's terrible. That's pagan. It's the day of the sun, S-U-N. You should worship on Saturday. And I say, oh, that's the day of Saturn. How could you? You say. And there are those that make this big issue about you should never worship on Sunday. Listen carefully. The early church did. Acts 20, verse 7. You see that Paul there was preaching on the first day of the week when they gathered for communion. And folks, you think that I preach a long time. Paul was preaching so long that evening, it went past midnight. And he kept on going and going and going. He was the original ever-ready bunny. And there was a guy in the back row there on the window ledge, and he was sleepy, man. And Paul was going on and on. Maybe you can relate to that. And he was fighting sleep, and finally he could fight it no more. And he leaned backwards and was falling asleep, and he fell down two stories. Fell out the window. Eutychus was his name. And he died. Let he who has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit would say. But be that as it may, they were meeting on Sunday. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, what does Paul declare? That the collection should be taken up on the first day of the week. So, from Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, well, they'll say, those that criticize us for meeting on Sunday, declaring you should only worship on the Sabbath day. They'll say, yes, but we know that really, Christians didn't really start making Sunday universally acceptable until the Edict of Toleration by Constantine around 312 or so AD. What's that, you say? Well, Constantine was an emperor who said, you know what? Christianity is no longer going to be persecuted. Now we are going to embrace Christianity. It's going to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. And they say, Constantine, when he did that, that's when he brought it into Sunday, a pagan day. Wrong. Tertullian, a church father who was writing 150 years before Constantine was on the scene. Tertullian said, the only day that people should have communion and come together for communion is Sunday, the first day of the week. And he said, as is the custom of the early church. Now, I don't agree with Tertullian's conclusion. I think every day is the day that you can have communion and worship the Lord. But the point I'm making is, historically, Tertullian was already arguing that Sunday was the day when the church got together uniquely, particularly, especially. Why? Because Sunday celebrates what? The resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. So it could very well be that it's Sunday. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Or it could be that he became a time traveler, was caught up, and he went out in this vision to the day of the Lord, the Lord's Day, and he saw the end times events happening. Which do you think it was, John, you might say? I don't know. I think it could be both. It could very well be that it was on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, and it could be that he was caught up to see the day of the Lord. But be that as it may, he was caught up in the Spirit, and he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. And this great voice was saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Again, I am the beginning and the end. Now, why is this repeated? He just mentioned that in verse 8, and now in verse 11 again. Listen very carefully. Because you that are parents or people that work with others or disciple sisters or brothers or who are leaders, people need to understand something. That is, that the Lord is the one that's going to see him through. See them through. Most people that you talk to or work with, your kids included, perhaps yourself, people don't struggle with the Alpha or the Omega. People say, I know that God does things in the beginning and he looked at creation and said it's good. And I know that the beginning, his creative work is good cosmically, and his creative work in me personally when I got saved. That was a good time too, you see. And I know that in the end, Omega, in the end, when he comes back, when we get to heaven, things are going to be cool then too. But where people have a hard time is in the saggy middle. The middle stuff. They don't question the Alpha part. They don't doubt the Omega reality. They question and struggle with the things that are going on presently. Why is this happening? Why didn't God do this? Or where was God when that? And what does a pastor, a theologian, a poet do? What does a parent, a discipler, people like you do? We do one thing like John is doing in chapter 1 through 22. We whisper in people's ears over and over and over again that God is in control, that God is on the throne, that the same God that you know did the good work in the beginning and that you trust in is going to come through ultimately. It's the same God that's for you in the now. And that is why Revelation was written, to shore up the saggy middle. Are you with me? And that's what we have to do, what we get to do, what we must do as people is to go around and say, hey, God saved you, didn't he? Yeah. You're going to heaven, aren't you? You bet. Well, the same God that saved you and is preparing a place for you is going to be with you in your present situation. He's going to be there for you today. And we whisper over and over in the ears of our teenagers or our junior hires or our elementary school kids or our friends or our neighbors or our parents or our grandkids or whoever it might be. We whisper, God is here and he's going to see you through. He's going to give you glorious victory. Yeah, there's going to be some struggle, but he's going to come through powerfully. How do I know that? Read Revelation 1 through 22 and watch and see how he is in control, how all things are working according to plan. John's purpose here is to shore up the saggy middle that people, sad to say, are vulnerable to struggling with because perhaps they don't have the poetry, the imagery, the vision, the revelation of the presentness of Jesus. So John is going to bring them into that present revelation. Not only am I the Alpha and the Omega, but the Lord is going to make himself known to John right here. And that John is going to pass this word on to who? What you see, John, verse 11, what you see about my presentness, you write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So then John says, I turned to see, verse 12, the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and one in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. I saw him. The one who's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. But I saw him right now, people. John is writing to his friends, to the churches that he's caring for, to the people he's linked to. I saw him, the Son of Man. Why the Son of Man? It was Jesus' favorite designation for himself, which speaks to you and me of relatability. I'm one of you, Jesus would say. I'm the Son of Man. But it also has an element of important prophecy. You might want to jot it down. I'll read it to you from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. The Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Does that ring a bell? It should. If you've been listening or reading, the Lord is coming with the clouds, isn't he? And then it goes on to say, and there was given him, the Son of Man, dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. So put yourself in the sandals of the disciples. They hear this carpenter from Galilee saying, I'm the Son of Man. They know the scriptures. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. That means you're the one who's going to take dominion, who's going to throw off this yoke of Roman oppression that's on our land, they would say in those days when Jesus was on the scene. But guess what? Didn't work out that way. He didn't grab the reins of political power. He didn't overthrow the Roman army, but rather he said, my kingdom is a whole different gig. It's righteousness and peace and joy. It's eternal. Peter, put away your sword. I could have called down angels to take care of those soldiers. I'm not doing that kind of work presently. And Jesus had to work with those boys for 3 years for them to finally begin to see that his kingdom was not the one they were expecting from Daniel chapter 7. But now, 50 plus years have passed. And now they've got that down. They understand that Jesus' kingdom is internal. It's eternal. It's righteousness and peace and joy. It's heaven. But John is saying to these people who are now going through persecution, slaughtery, brutalization, he's saying, but don't forget the other side now. That he truly is going to reign and rule with authority. It's not just internal. It's not just in heaven. But Jesus is the Son of Man who shall come, and he will set up a physical, literal, earthly kingdom. He is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. He is going to cause nations who are at war to finally be experiencing peace. And John now, Pastor John, Brother John, he's now reminding these people that are going through all kinds of hardships and heartaches, saying there truly is a kingdom coming on earth. The Son of Man. And when he appeared to John in poetry and beauty, in Old Testament typology, is saying, I turned to see him. And he was in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Now, the golden candlestick is the golden lampstand that Exodus chapter 25 speaks of, the menorah. In Exodus chapter 25, and I'll read it to you, the Lord says this, thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work, and there shall be a shaft and branches. And he goes on to say, six branches shall come out of the sides of the candlestick. Three branches on the one side and three branches on the other side. Have you guys seen menorahs? You know what menorahs are, don't you? It's seven lamps. Seven individual lamps on one lampstand. But notice the typology here in Exodus chapter 25. Six lamps. Three on one side and three on the other side. In other words, the branches of the menorah were on either side of the main stem or the main vine, which speaks of John chapter 15, doesn't it? When Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the what? Branches. Which now I'm beginning to understand. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but he also said, you are to be the light of the world, you see. Because we're on either side of the Lord. He's the vine, we're the branches, he's the light, and so are we to be. Notice the menorah in Exodus chapter 25. The candlestick was made of gold, which speaks of what? Divinity. But not just any kind of gold. It was not molten gold poured into a form. It was one piese of gold, beaten gold, beaten, stretched out, because Jesus was beaten, wasn't he? That we might be included in the lampstand. He was beaten for our sakes, that he might be one with us, and that we might be one with him, our sins being paid for by the beating of the Son of Man. The candlestick, or the candle, the lampstand, I should say, the menorah. Interesting. The Lord is right there in the midst of seven. Why seven candlesticks? Because seven is the number of what? Completion. And these seven candlesticks or seven lampstands, each one is signifying one of the seven churches that we'll study about in our study next time. Each one of those seven churches speaks of a certain period or epoch in church history chronologically. Interesting. He was clothed with the garment down to the foot, all the way down to his body, to his feet. His whole body, pardon me, was covered, which would speak, of course, in their understanding of Old Testament, in their imagery. He's a priest. Of course he is. He's our great high priest. But notice his robery goes all the way down to his feet. His whole body is covered. Who is the body of Christ presently? You and me were the body of Christ, covered. I'm so glad. Oh, Manny had tears in his eyes that day at Camp Sequoia. I was in third grade. My mom sent me away to Camp Sequoia for a week. I got to go. I wanted to go. I was in Stockade. Stockade was like a Christian Cub Scouts. And we were part of a Stockade program. We went to Lake Sequoia, Camp Sequoia, on the lake there in the High Sierras. And Manny was my counselor. He was a buff guy. He was a big guy. He was strong. You know, he was interesting looking. But the funny thing about Manny was he always wore, and it didn't really strike us for the first several days, but he always wore Levi's and long sleeve shirts, even though it was a hot summer week. But on Thursday came the water carnival at the lake, and Manny had to lead our cabin in the events, and so he had to put his swimsuit on. And when he took off his clothes and came out in his swimsuit, we were stunned. I mean, the guy was covered all over his body. Every square inch of his body was tattooed. I mean, just, and the tattoos weren't just like pretty pictures or artwork. They were naked ladies. And so here our counselor comes out, and his whole body is full of naked ladies. I mean, they're all... And here's all of us little guys, and here's our counselor. And we just look at Manny, and Manny, true story, he got moist in his eyes, and he says, guys... He said, you know, before the Lord came into my heart, I did all kinds of rotten stuff. And I lived a real wild lifestyle, and it hurt me real bad. And now I'm stuck with these tattoos. Is that okay? And we just kind of looked and... And when the water carnival was over, he put on his long shirt and long pants again. And let me tell you something, folks. I'm so glad the body of Christ is covered with the robe of righteousness, because I've been tattooed. So have you. All of you have. Everyone. Not Tammy, but everybody else. We've been tattooed by sin. We've been messed up by our own dumb rebellion and foolish junk. And you know what? We, the body of Christ, are robed in, the scripture says, his righteousness. This is good news for me. We are his body, robed in his righteousness, you see. And it goes on to say in verse 13, the garment went down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Unusual, interesting, intriguing, that around his chest was a girdle, a sash. Now, in Old Testament times, the priests would normally wear the girdles lower, around the waist. But in this case, it's around his chest. The girdle was used, you see, to keep things tight. And now it's around his chest, a gold sash, a gold girdle, which would speak of what to these that were hearing the poetry and knowing the typology, this one who's in the midst of his churches, who cares about his people, Jesus, the one who's coming. Around his heart there is that which keeps it together or keeps it in check or restrained. What do you mean restrained? When Jesus was on earth, he wept, didn't he, for a world that was lost in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wept not only for a world, but he wept over a nation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said on the Mount of Olives, I would gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And he wept over a nation. He wept for humanity. He wept for a nation. He wept for a person. You know the story at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept. And I suggest to you that Jesus was weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, I'm convinced personally, because he was bringing Lazarus back from eternity, back to this world, this cesspool. By the way, what would happen that day? Yay! Lazarus is back! Applaud, applaud. Praise the Lord! Whoopee! And Jesus was weeping. Because what we applaud as being wonderful and miraculous and glorious, the Lord says, that's sad. And when we hear somebody goes to heaven, we do what? Oh no. Oh boy. Oh man. And in heaven, they're what? Rejoicing. Whoopee. You're finally out of that cesspool. You're finally free. You're finally with the Lord, and you're going to live life the way it was always meant to be. We have it exactly backwards, folks. We have it exactly backwards. We get all excited over stuff that maybe causes the Lord to say, oh, it's sad. And we get all sad over stuff that the Lord is saying, hey, glory. Because we don't see very clearly. We see through a glass what? Darkly. We get mixed up real easily. Now, Jesus wept on earth over humanity, over a nation at the tomb of Lazarus individually. But now there's a sash over his heart. Why? Speaking of the restriction or the binding, you mean he's cold-hearted? No. What color is the sash or the girdle? It's gold. He has a heart of gold. But there's no more weeping. No more weeping. Hey, he's in control. He's on the throne. Everything is going according to plan. There's no more weeping, you see. And when he comes back, and I believe his coming is nigh, what happens? Immediately, we are taken up to heaven on a heavenly honeymoon. We've talked about that. 7 years, even as the Jews had 7 days of a marital celebration. So we have 7 years as the bride of Christ in this honeymoon suite called heaven. I point that out to you because in John chapter 2, we read there in verse 1 that on the third day, Jesus and his disciples went to a marriage celebration in Cana. Third day. Interesting, because in Bible prophecy, a day is as what? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a what? Day, which means on the third day, after 2 days had come and gone, on the third day, the marriage celebration began. And Jesus went to do what? Infuse that marriage celebration with wine. Wine speaks of what? Joy. Nothing but joy. Sparkly, bubbly joy. No more watered down emotion. Joy, unspeakable and full of glory. What are you saying, John? I believe on the third day, the marriage ceremony begins. What third day? We've gone through 2 days since Jesus was here. 2,000 years have come and gone. We are now entering into the third day. And the third day is marriage celebration, folks. It intrigues me that in John's gospel as well, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, the same one wrote the gospel. And he says there, the Samaritans came to Jesus and bid him, begged him to stay. And he said, I'll stay with you, Samaritans, who are a type of what? The world. I'll stay with you, Samaritans, for 2 days. I'll be with you in this worldly situation for 2 days. And Jesus has been working on the world, reaching out to the Samaritans for 2 days, 2,000 years. But on the third day, man, guess what? Marriage celebration. We, the bride of Christ, will be with our bridegroom, where there is going to be nothing but the wine of joy flowing perpetually. Oh, glory, happy day that's going to be. I'm delighted. And this one clothed the body, covered completely. Emotions, no more weeping, but now a heart of gold, you see. He knows what he's doing. And he loves you, and he's chosen me to be his bride. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow. Again, I've seen pictures where people say, you know, that's white, you know, hair sticking out and it's white. And they go, man, it's not that. When you read the Bible, when you read poetry, when you read John, put it together with the scriptures that have been given previously. Someone has said, you really have no business reading book 66 until you've read the first 65 others. I think there's a truth to that. There's an element of truth in that. Because his head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow. What does that bring up in your memory? Anybody? Any verse come to mind that brings up wool and snow? Yes. Thank you, Randy Unger. You get a free pen at the bookstore when we're done here. Thank you, bro. Isaiah 1:18, Randy is right. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? White as snow. Though they be as crimson, they shall be white as wool. What's this being portrayed then as? The Lord, his head, his mind, his perspective, his hair is based upon forgiveness and mercy and knowing about you and knowing about me and saying, I know who you are. I know where you've been. And guess what? You are cleansed. You are white. You are forgiven. That's the way I think about you. That's the way I look on you. My head and my hair, white like snow and white like wool. Linking it directly to Isaiah chapter 1, that imagery is clear. It deals with forgiveness, the eradication of our old mistakes. He looks on you and relates to me as one who says, as far as I'm concerned, Johnny, you are pure, you are perfect. That's my mentality. That's where my head is at, you see. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Vroom, vroom. No, I don't think so. Now, fire is interesting. If it's not in the right place, it can burn you badly. It can burn your house down, you see. But fire in a fireplace, there's nothing more inviting, more soothing, more warming. And I suggest to you, when his eyes are like a flame of fire, we see the eyes in action when it relates to Peter, our brother, the apostle. What about Peter? Jesus looked on him, John's gospel tells us, looked on Peter and said when he first met him, thou art Cephas. But it says he looked on him, or if you would, looked in him, through him, and said, you shall be Cephas. I see what you're going to be. Rock. You're Peter right now, which means shifting sand, unstable, not very solid, but I see what you're going to be. And with insight, he looked on Peter, and I believe Peter's heart was warmed at that time. Eyes like a flame of fire. Really? Peter knew his tendencies. He knew that he was a bit flaky. He knew that he would get out where he shouldn't be and say stuff that he would regret later. He knew all of his personality quirks. He knew that he was shifting sand. And here was this man from Galilee that looked on him and looked into him and said, Peter, as John says, he looked on Peter and said, thou art Simon, but thou shalt be Cephas. Peter, rock. I like that. Eyes of fire. Well, doesn't it say, though, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ that our works are going to be tried as though by fire, and the wood, hay and stubble is going to burn, and the gold, silver, and precious stone shall remain? Yes. In that day when you stand before the Lord, all your works are going to be there. And you know what? He's just going to look it over. That's the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to look at all the stuff that you did. And guess what? The wood and the hay and the stubble is just going to evaporate. And the gold, silver, and precious stones, he's going to say, well done. Cool. That's my paraphrase. Don't quote me on that. I'm not sure he's going to say that exact word, but he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. He's going to look over your stuff. He's going to look over my thing, and it's not going to be boom. It's going to be, I don't even notice the wood, hay, and stubble. It's gone. See, that to me relieves me, because I know I have a lot of wood and a whole big pile of hay and all sorts of stubble. And in that day, it's just going to disappear when he looks on it. And what will remain is the gold and the silver and the precious stones, the things that he did through me in spite of me. And he's going to say, good for you, Johnny. Eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. Verse 15. Now put yourself in their sandals, folks. You're hearing from your pastor. You're going through persecution. And suddenly he pulls up this imagery. He looks at Jesus and says, here's what I saw. His feet were like brass that had been in a furnace. Would furnace bring up any images in your thinking? Any memories in your Bible history or background? Anybody? What do you think? Perfect. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were going through the same kinds of persecution that these folks in John chapter 1 were going through. They went through a fiery furnace. And Jesus is saying, remember the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or pardon me, John was saying, remember the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were tossed in because they didn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And they were cast into the fire of persecution. But guess who showed up with them? Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar said, we threw three men in. How is it that I see four? And the fourth is like the Son of God. And just like Jesus was with them, John would say to these people he cares about in his day, Jesus is going to be with you, man. His feet. Not stomping on you, burning you. But his feet. I've been through the same furnace that you've been through. I've walked with you. You know, the feet of Jesus, in Acts chapter 10, it says that he went about doing good. I like that. His feet, wherever they walked, these feet that have been through the fire, he knows what we're feeling. He understands our struggles. He knows our vulnerabilities, because the Bible says he was what? Tempted in all points like we, yet what? Without sin. I jotted this down because it impressed me. It's by a famous Japanese Christian from 50 years ago, Kagawa. I read in a book that a man called Christ went about doing good. And then, he said, it is very disconcerting to me that I am so easily satisfied just doing good. And I read that and I thought, I don't get it. And you're saying, either do I. Let me read it again. I read in a book that a man called Christ went about doing good. And it is very disconcerting to me that I am so easily satisfied just doing good. How you doing? Doing good. I'm satisfied because I'm doing good. Jesus went about doing good. What are we about? I'm doing good. See? And this brother was saying, it's troubling to me that my concern is how I'm doing. If I'm doing good, I'm satisfied. Jesus' life was about doing good for others, helping out others, being a blessing to others. Interesting. His feet went about doing good. He walked around to do good. And he could do so because his own feet have been burnished by the fires that we go through. Oh boy, we got to hurry. His voice was the sound of many waters. What does this mean? His voice, many waters, like streams that converge into a river. And as the streams converge into a river, the river grows louder and louder until finally you stand there at Niagara Falls, 12 million tons. Cubic, 12 million cubic feet of water go over the falls every minute. Have you ever tried arguing with Niagara Falls? Don't. Ever try carrying on a quiet conversation by a huge waterfall? It's insane. It's so powerful. It's so loud. It's so there. Well, I don't hear the Lord, people say. And he says, my voice is like many waters. What does that mean? A little stream, a little creek that you'll pick up by tuning into K-Apple tomorrow morning. A scripture that you'll have in your morning devotions will add to the flow of what God's saying to you. A conversation with a friend or your wife whispering something as you go out the door. Or you see something in nature or you hear something in your heart. And suddenly all these little streams are flowing together until finally at the end of the day you say, hey, I get it. I've heard you, Lord. I'm not to rob the bank. I get it. The scriptures and people and radio and books and conversations and events and creation and the still small voice and devotions, it all flow like little creeks that all run down and they flow until finally you have a powerful, obvious, cascading, crashing, crescendoing of water. And that's what the Lord says. My voice, it'll come to you in many ways, and it will lead you in the right direction. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Again, the sword coming out of his mouth. Don't think of it as he opens his mouth to smile and this big sword comes out. He speaks the word of God because Hebrews 4 says what? The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. He speaks the word. So the people marveled, we are told, at the gracious words that he spoke because he speaks with authority. He speaks biblically. He speaks the word. Don't you love being around people that speak the word? When Benny came out this morning and said, Dad, here's my verse I've learned today. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then he comes in tonight. I got home around six or so and Ben just came in and said, Dad, there were some fools at Jacksonville today. What happened, Ben? Well, these Indians came in, he said. And they beat their drums and they danced around and they told us that we're to cry out to this rock. And he goes, is that dumb? He said, I refuse to cry out to the rock. So I refuse to do their dance. I said, good for you, Ben. Good for you. I said, isn't that foolish to think that a rock is going to help you? Yeah, the rock is going to give us good luck, they said. The rock is going to help us out, they said. And I said, Ben, you should just say to those Indians, how? The Lord speaks, though, the word. Do you have a gloomy picture of the Lord, an angry image of the Lord? Well, John goes on to say to these people that he's caring about, his countenance was as the sun shining in the strength. He had a sunny countenance, if you would, shining. Oh, number six, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord what? Make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and give thee peace. The idea of the sun here isn't to give you sunburn and skin cancer. The idea of the sun is the Lord bless you and keep you, make His face shine upon you, be gracious unto you and give you peace. A sunny disposition. I wish I could talk more about that. And when I saw Him, verse 17, I fell at His feet as though dead, wiped out. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. John just falls. Now, some people, by the way, use the scripture and they say, see, John, see, Pastor. There is biblical precedence for being slain in the Spirit, just going down under the power of God. I don't argue that, but I want you to notice something here. John fell at His feet. He did not fall backward with a catcher to catch him. The only time you see people falling in the Scripture, it's falling down forward at the feet. I've been to a number of meetings where I've seen people supposedly slain in the Spirit. It is always backward with the catcher right there to catch him. I never see, well, there's one place in the Bible where they fall backward. They were coming to kill Christ. And the soldiers stomped into the garden that evening. And Jesus said, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And He said, I am He. And boom, it says, they all fell backward. And the catchers were there to catch them. Those were unbelievers. They were out to do the Lord in. I don't know. I feel uncomfortable personally seeing events that are built around where people are going to be falling down backwards when that's the only evidence of people falling down backwards were the enemies of Christ. I don't doubt that a person couldn't be just so amazed and impressed and blessed and touched that he just falls down at the feet of Christ. I don't doubt that. But what I see all too frequently in churches today who are practicing supposedly being slain in the Spirit is not in this way. And I do have questions about that. So this guy, John, he just falls down at the feet of the Lord as though dead, and Jesus touches him and says, fear not, I am He that lives and was dead. Behold, He says, last phrase of verse 18, I have the keys of hell and I have the keys of death. You know, for years and years, I don't know why, but in reading this through in my own devotionals, I would always picture Jesus having this keychain to lock up people. Okay, to hell you go. The keys of hell and death are not to lock people up, but to let people out, to set people free. I can get you out of your damnable, hellish situation if you'll let me. I can save you from hell eternally if you'll receive me. My desire is to set you free. You shall know the truth, He said, and the truth shall what? Set you free. And that applies to every one of you who are Christians, who are in hellish situations. It's a true story. In Czechoslovakia, Vera Cruz was such a lady who felt as though her situation was just too hellish to endure. Her husband was just brutal, terrible, and she felt like she just could not go on. She wanted to get rid of him, but just knew that wouldn't be right. So she decided to take her life that evening, that night. She's there in her apartment, the 10th story there in Prague. They have a corner apartment. She opens the window and she does it. She jumps out to take her life, to plunge 10 stories below. But right when she jumped out of the window, at that very moment, true story, At the very moment that Veracruz jumped out the window, her husband was walking around the corner down below, and she landed on top of her husband and killed him. And she was not injured at all. Amazing. The Lord has ways of solving problems. He really does. The Lord has ways to set you free. He has the keys to that which is imprisoning you. Just let Him do what He sees is right. Trust in Him. And that's what John, this brother, this pastor, is saying to these people. He has the keys. I know you're struggling. I know you're going through hard times, but our Lord, this one with the white hair and the warming eyes and the golden sash, He has the keys to set you free. Trust Him. He's alive. He's been to the furnace Himself. His feet are like burnished brass. Trust Him. Write these things, verse 19, which thou hast seen, the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. Two Sundays ago we talked about this verse, very important. Get the tape if you weren't here. This is the key to unlocking the whole book, verse 19. It's the divine outline. So if you weren't here, get the tape. The mystery, verse 20, of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. These stars and the candlesticks, what does that mean? The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Possibly each church, including ours, has an angel. Just like we know each child has a guardian angel. More likely, though, angelos, the word angel, angelos also means messenger. And it's referring to the pastors, the leaders. You say, come on now. A pastor being an angel, impossible. A pastor being a messenger. As a pastor, as a brother, I find great comfort to know that the stars are in His hand, because in His hand are scars that paid the price for my sin and for yours too. That allows me to say, okay, use me, Lord. Use me. Use me how? Stars. What does that bring to mind? Stars. What does that conjure up? Again, those that know their Bibles well would say, of course, Daniel chapter 12. Those that turn many to righteousness shall shine as what? Stars forever. Who are the stars? Should be pastors indeed. Would to God that it would be all people in our congregation who say, we are about turning people to righteousness. See, listen, if you're a pastor, an elder, a leader, a Bible teacher, a mentor, whoever, listen carefully. If you are not being a star, I don't mean a superstar like the world, but I'm talking about a star in God's economy, turning people to righteousness, evangelizing. Listen carefully. You as a leader, as a brother, as a sister, or this as a church corporately, we will either evangelize or we will fossilize. You either share your faith or you start to dry up. And if you're getting creaky and cranky in your Christianity, it's because you're fossilizing. Once you start sharing your faith again and talking to people on the job, in the neighborhood, at the school, once you start sharing your faith and start saying, I need to get out and start sharing with others the goodness and grace of God and the reality of the Lord, you will start to flame again like a star. You will shine, not just in heaven, but you'll shine presently. There'll be a radiancy about you and about your walk. You are either evangelizing or you are fossilizing. Listen, has it been a week since you shared your faith with somebody? I mean, really shared your faith? Or maybe a month. Or maybe a year. If that's the case, you're going to find yourself really creaking and cranking and grumping. The stars, Daniel chapter 12, are those that turn people to righteousness, and they shall shine, not just then in heaven, but they'll shine here on earth. They'll shine now. The stars, man. Messengers. Whether they're pastors or parents, carpenters or plumbers, those that turn people to righteousness. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. I ask, Lord, that we might see you in a way that would cause us to fall at your feet, impressed with you, attracted to you, having confidence in you. And Father, I pray that each one of us who sat here this evening would go our way knowing that your Son is glorious. The rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the friend that's closer than a brother, his name like ointment poured forth, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the light of Israel, the hope of glory. Cause us, Lord, to keep our eyes focused upon you in the present stuff that we're going through. And I thank you, Lord, that we can hear your heart. I thank you, Lord, that we can understand your nature as we've just taken in this glimpse that you've allowed us to look at, that you've preserved and given to us in the book of Revelation. Father, I know that some of us tonight have particular need to see your Son as the Son of Man in control. And I pray truly that there might be right now in the power of the Holy Ghost practical and personal revelation given. Bless these your people, Lord. Bless this golden candlestick. Bless this church. Bless these folks. Oh, may they be stars burning brightly. May they know that they're in your hand, that scarred hand that allows them to be used in serving and ministry. Father, bunches of people out there, back home, on the job, are just completely at a loss, totally without hope. May we be able to shine and share, Lord, in a way that would cause them to see the beauty of your Son, Father, and that they then might live forever in heaven, eternally, in Jesus' name.